Our speaker is Brother Jack Whitaker, and his subject is Father and Son. Father and Son. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Mark. And thank you, Brother Peter, and thank you, Sister Florence, for playing my choice of hymn. And good morning, everyone. Well, today is Father's Day, and I was going to discourse about a different subject, but when it was pointed out to me it was Father's Day, I thought, that's probably a pretty good topic. And so that's what the road we're going to go down today. The Bible is full of principles regarding the guidance, conduct, and responsibilities of fathers, as well as examples of fathers that are good and fathers that are bad, based on righteous principles. I know all the adult males in the audience are not fathers, but that really should not have a bearing on this talk. All of us certainly have a father, or had if he has passed, and the principles and relationships to be discussed should be considered and identifiable by all. At least that's the hope. We are particularly interested in the spiritual applications represented in the actions and attitudes from scriptural advice. Father's Day is celebrated every year on the third Sunday in June. The nation's first Father's Day was celebrated on June 19, 1910, in the state of Washington. However, it was not until 1972, and that's 58 years after President Woodrow Wilson made Mother's Day official in 1914, that the Day of Honoring Fathers became a nationwide observance in the United States. You can see on this slide, President Nixon signed into public law the official annual recognition of Father's Day in 1972. Now, I'll tell you a personal story. In 1972, the year Father's Day was made official, the third Sunday in that year fell on the 18th, June 18. That's the very day our son Jeffrey was born. June 18, 1972. And that's the reason, the very reason I really like Father's Day. In those days, fathers could not accompany the mother into the delivery room where the birth took place. So I, along with other prospective fathers, although none were present at that particular moment, paced back and forth in the defined hospital waiting room. To get a flavor of what took place in those days, here's a Norman Rockwell painting drawing depicting that scene. I don't know which one I am. They're all dressed so nicely. In the room where I was, there was placed a large journal with blank pages where the father-to-be could pen his thoughts about life and feelings. I thumbed through the pages and realized ordinary Joes amazingly became an Aristotle or a Confucius or a Bertrand Russell. Their thoughts were philosophical and often expressed an awe in the power of creation, yet mostly in a way that showed humbleness. Many referenced God and pleaded for a favorable birth. Knowing your partner was undergoing a rough experience and the only support that could be given was the hope that all would be successful, put these men in a philosophical state. In my case, it wasn't long before a doctor came out and congratulated me on a son, and then left pell-mell into another hospital where another birth was taking place at that moment that he had double duty. So we didn't have time to chat. A short time later, his nurse came out and handed me a slip of paper that said, "Happy Father's Day." It was a happy day. Sister Don and I are so blessed, and we're blessed to this day with our son Jeffrey, who we're really proud of and we love very much. I'm going to show you that slip of paper, I hope. But you got to give me a second. There it is. You can see there was the weight, the length, and the time. And then she put Happy Father's Day, Dad. And we still have that, and it is a treasured piece of paper. This talk in no way is presented to recall bad memories of the father-son relationships, if indeed a bad relation existed. My experience with my father, which was good, could be completely different than yours with your father. We're all different. We were raised in different locations, with different views regarding responsibilities, with possibly different beliefs, with different family traditions handed down in our particular cultural and environmental circles, with different parental views on what's right and what's wrong and how to raise children, and with natural traits from heredity that might indicate strength or weakness in abilities and or character. I'd also like to point out when we say father-son relationship, for purposes of this talk, is really no different than a father-daughter relationship. Fathers are fathers of daughters as well as sons. Love for a daughter is equal to the love of a son. I realize there are psychological factors in a father-son relationship that are quite different than a father-daughter relationship, but we're not going to identify those. Suffice it to say that a well-developed character, defined by principles in God's Word, will give the best opportunity to raise sons or daughters for their greatest success in life. And because the ultimate example of love and development is our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus, we will maintain the father-son theme. Moreover, the Apostle Paul refers to those who are begotten of the Spirit as sons, and we know that refers to both male and female. We read in Romans 5:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." As long as we have the Spirit of God, it is an evidence that to us that we're maintaining our relationship as sons. Additionally, in Galatians 4, verse 6, we learn, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Because you have believed on Christ for salvation and have consecrated yourself to God through Him, you have been adopted into God's family. Being part of Christ means God is your Father, and you enjoy the Father-Son relationship. This includes all who have given their hearts to the Heavenly Father. I will, from time to time, give a quote that applies to the Father-Son relationship, like, "No matter what happens in your life, I will always be there for you. Love, Dad." We can think of times when we as children depended on our fathers to fix an inconsistency in our lives, or a problem we thought unsolvable, or a fear we had of a situation or from other children that seemed insurmountable. Knowing we could count on our father to advise, repair, intervene on our behalf, or correct our problem is so very reassuring and fosters respect and thankfulness. As an example, I recall an experience I had as a young boy. I grew up in Chicago, and on the far west side, the residential streets were not wide enough for cars to pass, but they allowed cars to park on both sides of the street in front of the houses. So that made passage down the center very tight. We rode our bikes in those days in the street as normal, and I don't remember the cause, but I veered into the back of a parked car. I was thrown to the ground. I broke the taillight and the red reflector. Well, as a small boy, that was a very traumatic experience, and it might seem like a minor problem, but at the time it gripped me. It's pretty major. I couldn't understand how it happened. I was coordinated. I was good athletically. So how could this happen? I'm not sure. But I thought about my options and went back and told my dad. He accompanied me to the scene, and it was about 5 blocks from where we lived. And he assured me not to worry. Our insurance would cover everything. Well, I felt such relief. And that experience I remember to this day, and it drew me closer to my father. Again, it was respect and thanks. And, of course, I don't think insurance played any part in the settlement. He probably just handled it. And I look back now and think it was very noble and very proper. But in the same way, we have many scriptures that teach us our Heavenly Father is always there for us. Psalm 9, verse 10, And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Or Psalm 37, 5, Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. We can always count on our Heavenly Father. Brother Russell reminds us, however, that we cannot just assume the Father will resolve our issues without an effort on our part. We must commit ourselves to him and trust in him. And this requires both faith in him, including his abilities to make things right, and believing his promise to aid us if we trust in him. Here's another quote we find intriguing. Every son quotes his father in words and in deeds. Or another way we have heard this said, like father, like son. This means a son resembles his father in possibly a physical appearance, but most likely in behavior and habits. Now, for us earthly fathers, that is not always a good thing. A negative example of like father, like son can be found in the Pennsylvania prison system and reported in an article from Crime and Justice News dated January 25, 2018. It says, in part, Since 2011, Jose Citron Jr., 38, has lived on the same Pennsylvania cell block as his father, who is 58. The story is not unusual. All around them are inmates who come from the same neighborhoods, the same city blocks, or even the same households. Father and son hail from one of the most heavily incarcerated communities in the U.S. Just as crime gravitates to certain neighborhoods, it also clusters in families. According to one criminologist's analysis of the National Longitudinal Study of Adolescent Health, 5% of families account for more than 50% of all arrests. Many studies have found that people whose parents have committed crimes are at least 2 times more likely to be perpetrators themselves. Sexual offending runs in families. So does violent crime. The article goes on to say that there are 243 fathers in Pennsylvania state prisons with their sons. At one location resides 43 father-son pairs, including 17 sets of cellmates. Additionally, there were 7 families in which a father, son, and grandson were locked up together. This just confirms what Brother Russell has observed regarding parenthood. On page 519 in volume 6, he says, quote, Parental obligations are amongst the most momentous pertaining to the affairs of mankind. The power to propagate the human species with all the possibilities connected and associated with the being thus brought into existence is a wonderful one, the nearest approach of humanity to the divine power. Indeed, it is the exercise of divine power by man as God's agent. The possibilities connected with the birth of every child extend in opposite directions of advantage or disadvantage, good or evil, honor or dishonor, to wonderful extremes. Surely if mankind realized this matter from its true standpoint, it would lift the begetting of children from the plane of a passion and a relaxation of intellectual and moral principles to a consecrated plane, in which the responsibilities of fatherhood and motherhood would be realized in a manner and to a degree attained as surely by very few. These thoughts of obligation should extend not only to the child, whose mental and moral and physical characteristics are dependent upon the parent, but also to the Creator, who entrusted to humanity this wonderful power of propagation, and to whom, as stewards, a reckoning and accounting for the use of this divine power should be expected to be made. End of quote. Brother Russell was a proponent of a child's behavior being fashioned early on, right from birth, and even before birth, during the gestation period. The attitudes, the health considerations, and the thought processes of the parents all help define the baby's temperament. Still, nothing perfect could come from something imperfect. We know of our imperfection, reading from Romans 5:12, a very well-known scripture. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The recommendation being made is to offer the best chance for the child's character to develop per righteous principles and healthy conditions from the moment of birth. Indeed, this is a parent's responsibility to foster the most favorable relationship between parent and child. Let's examine the like father, like son relationship between the Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. A beautiful scripture that shows the relationship is in John the 5th chapter. Jesus healed a cripple and told him to take up his bed and walk. This occurred on the Sabbath. So when the Jews saw the man carrying his bed on the Sabbath, they accused him of breaking the law. That has always amazed me. Rather than being ecstatic and joyful about his healing, they were more concerned with his supposedly breaking rules. They then turned to Jesus, angry for healing on the Sabbath, but their anger turned to thoughts of murder when he said he was the Son of God. And here we see Jesus' relationship with the Heavenly Father. John 5, verse 19 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise.'" Like Father, like Son. Jesus knew His Father's will. He was learning His Father's plan. Jesus did not see His Father heal a cripple or give sight to the blind and so forth, but Jesus was carrying out the Father's will concerning Him. The miracles of healing were some of the things He was instructed to do, as we read in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart." Jesus learned miracles were accomplished through the power of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and were a foreshadowing of the work that would be carried out in the kingdom. Moreover, Jesus told His disciples, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And that's John 5:36. And then we remember Jesus confirms His relationship with the Heavenly Father to His disciples after they celebrated the Passover just prior to His death. He says in John 14, verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works." Jesus always honored the Father. Jesus always claimed to be the Son of God. We know Jesus was an obedient son. He told everyone he did not do his own will, but the Father who sent him. Any miracle he performed, including raising the dead, was through the power of his Father and not of himself. However, now that Jesus proved faithful, died, and was resurrected, he was given all power in heaven and earth, and future miracle acts will be directly from him. Now, here's a most beautiful feature of God's plan. Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one," for a very specific purpose. He did this to identify what he meant by praying that his disciples might all be one. That is, a oneness that results in the same mind or spirit that he and his Father share. What a privilege. Jesus then recognized the order of his Father and himself. He is the Son and states in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I." What a tremendous blessing, dear brethren, we have in knowing Jesus' Father is our Father. We are considered his sons. And this identifies Jesus as our brother. We are all brethren, honored to be like Father, like Son. Continuing our use of the Father-Son quotes, here are two more. "I cannot think of any need in childhood as strong as the need for a father's protection." And, "It is a wise father that knows his own child." This reminds me of another story. One evening, a father and his 10-year-old son were taking a walk together. There was a big stone a little further down the path. The father decided to test his son's strength and task him with lifting the stone. Well, the stone was a little bit too big for the boy. He tried everything, all possible stances, all possible angles, but he could not move the stone. After tussling with the stone for some time, he finally gave up. And with a look of despair on his face, he told his father he had failed. The father asked the son, "Son, did you use all your strength?" The son gave his father a bemused look. He was certain that even his father knew he had put all his strength in trying to lift the stone. The father asked his son again, "Son, are you sure you used all your strength?" The son again confidently nodded. The father bent down and said, "You forgot to use your biggest strength, me." This time the son tried lifting the stone with his father's help, and it was no longer heavy. So he learned a big lesson that day by trying to lift that stone. Having God as our Father, I feel sure we can all relate to this story. Oftentimes we rely on ourselves to solve issues and problems that come upon us as experiences and trials for our development. It can be good having an attitude of taking charge and applying Christian principles in our attempts to resolve. That is one way we grow, especially in character. But Jesus reminds us in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." We are dependent on God the Father through Jesus. We trust in the Lord with all our heart, and we lean not upon our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge him, and he directs our paths. And we know that from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We are to be sons who are greatly dependent upon God. We express our dependence by praying, by talking with God as often as we can about all the details of our lives. There's no detail too insignificant and no detail too big for our Heavenly Father. He wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. What we also learn is that even though God is involved, sometimes he might refrain from time to time if we become too self-confident, perhaps thinking that that power is within us. We are to be a people of constant prayer, continually demonstrating our needful dependence upon the Lord. Two other scriptures I like, though there are many, giving support for our dependence on God are Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. In Philippians 4:6, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. We are the sons of God. God is our Father. We can count on Him to help us if we but ask in accordance with His will. Our next father-son quote is, There often is a struggle between a father and son. While one aims at control, the other at independence. Immediately we see the saying does not apply to our Heavenly Father and Jesus. Jesus was always in total submission to His Father. John 6:38, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Jesus did not have a will of His own. He gave that up in order to be filled with the Father's Spirit and the Father's will and allow that to guide, develop, and teach Him. Jesus pleased not Himself, but the Father. Earthly fathers raising earthly children often run into this phase in child's growth where independence springs forth. If this occurs earlier than acceptable, conflicts can result between the father's control and the son's independence. This can create tension, frustration, and loss of respect. Keeping sincere, open communication and asking for our Lord's direction help us maneuver through this phase. When we look at ourselves as the spiritual sons of God, we can say there's times when we are not always obedient and submissive. We imperfect sons do often strive for independence. And when we rely on ourselves to overcome our three combatants, our flesh, the devil, and the world, we often get into trouble. Sometimes a father will discipline his son to help him back on the right path. And often discipline hides a concerned love for his son. And we have scriptures that indicate God disciplines His sons from time to time for their correction in righteousness. We're familiar with these scriptures, but would like to review several of them now. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. This does not mean we have God's disfavor. We remember as we go through life, there will be trials and difficulties occurring in a natural way. Everyone in the world does not see eye to eye. Differences cause disagreements. Some are out to take advantage of others. This is a selfish world. We grow old, and with that, the reduced ability to function as intended. We may need to help or be helped. Some problems are caused by our laziness or lack of motivation to accomplish. Some just won't listen to others. And the Heavenly Father at various times allows these problems, trials, and difficulties in order to discipline us as a reminder we are not perfect, that we have an ongoing need of the mercy of God in Christ. He wants us to gain greater diligence in perfecting our reverence for and our dependence upon Him. Discipline carries a negative connotation, but can be thought of in a positive way. Reading Hebrews 12:9-11 from the New Living Translation. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in His holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. An obstacle course is a fair example of helping explain discipline. An athlete trains with many impediments to challenge his progress, so he develops an even faster time or a more toned and ready body. A baseball player adds weights to his bat in practice, so his swing at game time without the weights is quicker. A runner practices running twice as far as the distance in the actual race, so he will be at peak performance at the finish line. As a son of God, it takes faith and trust to accept discipline from the Lord. It's difficult to overcome trials and besetments and think of these as discipline from the Lord when we can't see the immediate benefit of the work. There is a goal by being disciplined: to be the best. Our Lord knows and appreciates that. For the new creature, establishment in the faith is gained by a gradual, steady increase under the discipline of suffering. And the result is the indwelling of the Lord's Spirit, reflecting the character fruits such as meekness, gentleness, patience, and so on. But can't discipline be applied as a result of not being obedient, like an insubordinate child? Indeed, it can. But even that is a good thing. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 8, "But if you are out without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Brother Russell comments on page 233 of the fifth volume, quote, "Afflictions and troubles come upon the world as well as upon the Lord's saints. But these are not marks of sonship, except to those fully consecrated to the Father's will and work. The Spirit and Word of God witness only to His sons. Nor are the prunings and chastenings in the Lord's family always the same. As earthly children require different kinds of and degrees of discipline, so with God's children. To some, a look of disapproval is sufficient. To others, a word of rebuke is necessary, while still others must be scourged, and some repeatedly. An earthly parent rejoices most in the obedient and promptly submissive child, for whom the word or look of reproof is sufficient to prune away the evil. And so also our Father in heaven declares his approval of those who tremble at his word." And you can see Isaiah 66:5 is mentioned there. As earthly fathers, we can consider punishment versus discipline. The purpose of punishment is to exact a penalty for an offense. The purpose of discipline is to train for correction and maturity. The focus of punishment is for past misdeeds. The focus of discipline is for future correct acts. The attitude of punishment may cause opposition and frustration on the part of the parent. The attitude of discipline shows love and concern on the part of the parent. So we can see discipline is a good thing and very necessary, even though, as the King James Version says, it is not joyous but grievous. We read of the wisdom in Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Followed by Proverbs 10, verse 17, people who accept discipline are on the pathway to life, but those who ignore correction will go astray. The next quote from a father to his son that most fathers would agree with the way they feel is, "If you need me, just call me. I don't care if I'm sleeping, if I'm angry, or I'm having my own problems. Just call me and I'll help you, Dad." Now, that's very similar to a previous quote we used, but another quote that ties to this is, "A son can make the most stupid life decisions. He can misbehave, But a good father will never give up on his son because a son is his reflection. These quotes make me think of the story of the prodigal son. What a great story, and how comforting it is when we look at the spiritual considerations. Let's read the account in Luke 15. We will read the parable in two parts, verses 11 to 24 as the first part. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired hands, or hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." And they began to be merry. Looking at these verses from an earthly father standpoint, we realize the father's love was always there for his son. But once the son left home for a far country, out of sight and contact with the father, away from his rules and advice, in order for the father to express his love and acceptance, the son had to turn around his wasteful life to one of value with regard to righteousness, humility, and dependence, and then return home. What joy is realized that the son's life lessons taught him wanton living is not the answer to a happy existence. Watching your child learn the hard way is sometimes necessary, but always difficult. And hence the earlier quote, where the father would do anything for his son because of his deep abiding love, is brought out in this parable. Now we will read the remaining verses of this parable and apply a spiritual thought. We pick up in Luke 15:26-32. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. When we consider this parable from a spiritual standpoint, we look to Brother Russell for clarity. There's a grander picture when using symbolism to identify classes of people. We identify the Father as Jehovah God, and His sons as God's people, the Jewish people. The time is the Jewish harvest. We note the elder son represents the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, and the younger the common people. The eldest son was loyal to God in his outward profession and in keeping his father's rules. The younger son identified with the publicans and sinners who misused their privileges, their inheritance, received as being God's people. It is ironic to think that the father provided the means by giving the inheritance early for the son to use free will. And this is a lesson for us as the sons of God. We receive the Father's blessings to be used for improvement of character, not the opposite. Aurelius Augustine, an early Christian theologian, said, "It is not reason which turns the young man from God, it is the flesh. Skepticism but provides him with the excuses for the new life he is leading." Worldly experiences causing dire conditions in the young man's life increased his desire to return home. He was spiritually hungry, wretched, and without hope. He had a longing to be back in his father's house, where righteousness was prevalent. Jesus encouraged this class to believe the Father would accept them if they would go to the Father with a repentant heart and a desire to be a true son. God is on the watch for any that show remorse for their sinful condition, willing to change their lives. The parable says the father had compassion on the younger son. God saw him when he was yet a great way off and was willing to meet him on the way to encourage and receive him, then bless and bring him into those things he has in store for those who truly love him. Feeling his wretchedness, and with contrition of heart, the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Not only did the father accept him back, but put on him the best robe. We know that robe to be the robe of Christ's righteousness, and placed a ring on his hand. That ring is a symbol that he is indeed a son. A fatted calf was killed and ate with joy and merriment, representing the blessed promises and spiritual blessings given to those wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness and begotten of the Father's Spirit. The prodigal son, representative of the publicans and sinners, learned that mercy and forgiveness was the spirit the Father desired in his sons. We can consider the antitypical time aspect when the father accepted the prodigal son, gave him the robe and kissed him, was Pentecost. Yet a big part of the application of the parable is the attitude of the elder son, who represents the religious leaders, most prominently the Pharisees. We typically understand that they're proud and boastful and so forth, self-righteous. That older son put his effort in keeping the law and assumed he was pleasing the father and thus heir of his favor. His attitude rested on strict justice, but he missed the big lesson with the return of his younger brother and his father's reaction. The prodigal son realized his errors of sin, returned back to the father, repented, and asked for forgiveness and help. This shows a touched and sincere heart condition of dependence on the father. The older son was angry that the father not only accepted his brother, a sinner, back into his fellowship, but refused to come and join the feast even after being asked. You will note also in verse 30, the eldest son, when speaking to his father, does not refer to the prodigal son as his brother, but rather thy son. This seems to imply he believes his relationship is one of superiority and thinks, of course, the prodigal should be treated with disdain and contempt. He missed the big picture. Mercy must triumph over justice because we are all imperfect. Jesus said, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And that's from Luke 15, verse 7. This parable can be applied today as well as when Jesus spoke it. We're all sinners, but not everyone realizes this. There are many good people in the world that do good things, many noble, many educated, many with good morals. But we know from 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. To become a son of God, one has to confess their sins and their own unworthiness and recognize they are in need of a Savior. The Father then invites them with the knowledge of his Son and of his righteousness and the terms of sonship, which they accept with a sincere heart. The spiritual father-son relationship is a most beautiful bond. To know your Heavenly Father cares for you, has a special interest in your development, blesses you often when you're not even aware, and has your future inheritance already in waiting, is extraordinarily overwhelming. The last father-son quote I will use today is, there's three stages in a man's life. He believes in Santa Claus. He doesn't believe in Santa Claus. He is Santa Claus. When I was going through these slides, I have to show this one that I was going to use instead of this. That's so appropriate. This quote really addresses the maturing process. We start out being a son or daughter, and what seems a short time later, we're taking our parents' place. If we desire to have children as well as the ability to achieve that goal, we think of Genesis 1:28, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Father's Day is a day of remembrance of our Father and the relationship we built with him. And on a larger stage, this is a day we should remember our Heavenly Father, how he has nurtured us, how he has provided for us, how he loves us. We might be able to take a certain understanding of our relationship with our Heavenly Father from our relationship with our natural father. This is all part of God's plan as we grow in grace and knowledge. We want to do the best that we can. Proverbs 20, verse 6 and 7. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. And may the Lord add his blessing.